This program was recorded at InterVarsity's Following Christ Conference, held in Chicago, December 27th through 31st, 2008.
Good morning. There is a heavy irony about the introduction to this morning's talk, and it illustrates only too well the danger that preachers and teachers put themselves in. Especially when you take it upon yourself to speak about Christian behavior. I owe several of you a profound apology in that I was supposed to be in a Q&A session with you at 10:30 last night, but actually when I returned to my room in the early evening and sat down to go through my notes this morning, I was completely overtaken by my continuing jet lag, and the spirit was willing, but the mind and the body just shut down, and the next thing I knew the phone was ringing saying, "Where are you?" And when I said, the kind voice said, "Well, go back to sleep." So thank you for that. I'm particularly sorry to have missed it, because I always enjoy Q&A sessions. I wasn't hoping to get out of it or anything. And I have to say, I'm not absolutely running away after this. I do have a minute or two at the end of the session. So if you had a question that you really did want to put to me personally, I will be pleased to try briefly to answer it for a few minutes at least after this main session. But as well as the humiliation, which is always very good for preachers and especially bishops, there is, as I say, a great irony, because one of the key texts that I was going in any case to start off with this morning was from Romans 13, where Paul says, "It is high time for you to awake out of sleep." So I stand before you this morning as an example of how not to do it, which I suppose is better than nothing. Now, part of the difficulty of talking about virtue, as I'm going to try and do this morning, is that in my experience, most Christians are perfectly well aware that they ought to be holy, that they ought to be behaving in a particular way, but we've mostly forgotten why and hence how. Our culture gives us two principal models for how to order the moral life, and neither of them really maps effectively onto the model of wisdom and glory, which I've been outlining so far. Indeed, the language of virtue is itself suspect in some quarters, because it seems to indicate a kind of self-help moral effort, precisely that attempt to make yourself good enough for God, to pull yourself up by your own moral bootstraps, which Paul declares, as we know, to be wrong-headed and impossible. So let me say right from the start that everything I'm going to say now about the moral life, about moral effort, about the conscious shaping of our patterns of behavior, takes place simply and solely within the framework of grace. The grace which was embodied in Jesus and his death and resurrection, the grace which is active in the spirit-filled preaching of the gospel, the grace which continues to be active in the spirit in the lives of believers. It is simply not the case that God does the initial bit of work of our salvation and then he leaves us to do the rest. It is not the case that we're justified by grace through faith to start off with and then have to go to work all by ourselves to complete the job by struggling to live a holy life. But this is where the foundation that I've laid in the first two lectures comes into its own, because it is as we dwell in Christ, rooted and grounded in him, as Paul says in Colossians 2, as we find his life bubbling up inside of ourselves, we discover, if we interpret that experience aright, that the life which is Christ within us, the hope of glory, doesn't mean that we're then sitting back as passive spectators in our own path to holiness, rather that we become more ourselves, more fully human, more able to flourish, and that means that we become more fully engaged, not less. The more there is of God, remember, the more there is, not less, of genuine humanness. That's how the wisdom model works. That apparent paradox stands around and above everything that I'm now going to say. As Paul himself puts it at the end of Colossians chapter 1, "For this I toil and struggle with all the energy which he mightily inspires within me." Or as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, "I worked harder than all of them, yet it was not I, but God's grace that was with me." But let me begin, as I suggested, with Romans 13, 11 to 14. "It is high time to awake out of sleep. The night is nearly over. The day is at hand." Now, to be fair to myself in my comatose state last night, Paul isn't talking, actually, about staying awake when it's time to go to sleep at the end of the day. He is rather talking about waking up early the next morning and engaging in daytime behavior while it's still dark and most people think it's still nighttime. This passage in Romans 13 and the parallel in 1 Thessalonians 5 supplies the proper framework for Paul's ethics. You need to know what time it is. Actually, here the image of jet lag, or at least the time change which it causes, may be of positive help. It may still be nighttime where we are, but to the east, it's already broad daylight. If you were living in Chicago but doing urgent business with someone in London, you would want to know if they were at the desk at 8 a.m. waiting for a call from you, and if you really wanted to get that deal done, you might well want to get up at 2 a.m. Chicago time in order to call your colleague in London at 8. And actually, this is happening as we speak. It is already 2009 in Australia. Go figure. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. That's the image, you see. You have to live by what time it really is. And the time is indicated by the new day which dawned at Easter. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. New creation has begun. God's wisdom has been revealed to a world still sunk in folly. God's glory has flashed forth from the cross and is already at work by the Spirit in and through believers. We are to live in the present, in the light of God's future, because the future has come into our world, into our present, actually now into our past in Jesus. And by the Spirit, that future is already at work within us and through us. We are thus not only to be citizens of the day, but to be heralds of its dawning, to be waking the world up to tell them that the new day has dawned, the new year has dawned, the new time is here. Not only heralds, but agents whose lives hasten its coming. The other passage in Romans which stands at the head of this lecture is the famous opening to chapter 12 in Romans. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by God's mercy, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your proper, reasonable service. Here am I, Lord. This is who I am. This is who you have made me. I am yours to do with as you wish. The basic prayer of Christian commitment. And then he goes on in verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds, so that you may discover in practice what is God's will, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The danger in speaking of human flourishing within today's culture is that it's all too easy to suppose that being a Christian might enable you to flourish in the way that our culture suggests that you should and could. Whereas what Paul is summoning is to a transformation, a genuine humanness that is attained by the renewal that happens within, a renewal in our thinking, which issues in a renewal in our living. It's not just an instinctive guesswork, try it and see. It's a thinking renewal resulting in a living renewal. Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your minds. I guess that serves as more or less a motto text for the whole work of InterVarsity, and that's wonderful. But part of the point is that each generation has to work out for itself what that's going to look like here and now. Part of the glory of the ongoing life of the church is that we never get to a point where one generation has finally solved all the problems of Christian discipleship and all that the next generation has to do and say, that's how they did it, we'll copy them. We are always commanded to think it through afresh. Part of the glory of having Scripture as our God-given, God-breathed guide is that each generation has to wrestle with Scripture afresh. You never get to the point where we know everything that Scripture has to say and all the next generation has to do is to live off inherited exegetical capital. Doesn't work like that. There are, of course, considerable gains, I hope, since I'm involved in this, in careful, wise scholarship. We can and must build on them as well as testing them again and again. But they should simply raise fresh questions for the next generation. When I was teaching at McGill, frequently at the end of a lecture, some student would say, but Professor Wright, what's the answer? And I would say, listen, this is a university. You come here to find out what the questions are. And it's not to say that there aren't answers, and I know where the answers I think are, but each generation has got to say, okay, that's as far as you got, now let's see if we can get further. What will it look like now and in tomorrow's world to be transformed by the renewal of our minds? Aging leaders like myself can suggest things and set up signposts from what we have learned, our grizzled greybeard wisdom. But those of you in your 20s and 30s face the challenge of thinking things out in new ways in response to new situations. And all genuine Christian thinking and teaching from at least St. Paul onwards is aimed not at providing answers so people don't have to think, but in providing frameworks and guidelines for thought so that fresh thought can be fruitful, wise, and glorious. Let me just say a word about thinking and feeling. For the last 20 or 30 years, many of us in the Western world have learned to say, I feel, when we mean, I think. This has the appearance of tact and graciousness. If you're in a difficult conversation with someone, want to disagree with them rather sharply, seems less confrontational to say, I feel differently about this, than to say, I think you're wrong. Feeling is like taste. And if you say, I like salt, and I say, I like pepper, that's not a disagreement. We're just talking about our own taste buds. And many disagreements are often expressed like that. Well, I feel very strongly we should do this. I feel this. That's not actually a disagreement. But this appearance of politeness has been quite damaging. Don't get me wrong, feelings matter. They matter enormously. Brain boxes with no feelings are one of the serious problems of our world in politics and in the academy. But if you and I are to have a genuine conversation about what we really think, what we believe, and what is to be done, and if you as an individual are to have a serious conversation with yourself, with your conscience, about what you are personally to do, then while we need to be open and honest about our feelings and find appropriate ways of doing that, we must never mistake them for thought. And thought is what we need. Be transformed by the renewal of your minds so that you can think through and work out what is right. Otherwise, you get into a slide, which is what much of our culture is doing right now, where first we say, I feel, when we mean, I think. Then we allow our actual feelings to override our actual thinkings. And then finally, we allow feeling to replace thinking altogether. And when we get to that point, which is where much of our contemporary moral discourse has now arrived at, which is why it's so urgent that we consider Paul's ethics, then instead of debate, all you have is a shouting match, as ethical discourse collapses into the swapping of prejudices and attitudes. And the thing about prejudices and attitudes is that by definition they are nothing to do with the mind. There is a nice story about C.S. Lewis when he was a little boy, aged, I think, about 6. One day, out of the blue, he said to his father, Daddy, I have a prejudice against the French. Why? Asked his father, not unnaturally. If I knew that, replied the little boy precociously, it wouldn't be a prejudice. Part of the difficulty we face today in many churches, like my own, facing major moral dilemmas, is not just that we disagree about what is right and what is wrong. Our ethical discourse has collapsed. We disagree, maybe, about what ethical discourse actually is. I'm not sure we even get to the point of having that disagreement. We just, oh, you have this attitude, I have that attitude, I think you should change your attitude because I don't feel good about it. Well, and with that, it's time to return to Colossians and look at today's key text, chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Look first at the spectacular introduction to this section, 3, 1 to 4. This passage, along with Romans 12, 1 and 2, is foundational for all Pauline ethics. You see, the way we've done ethics in our world, and to a large extent the Western Church has gone along with this, boils down to two competing approaches, and Paul slices through them with quite a different way of going about it. Let's just consider these two, which have been so powerful, so that you can see the contrast in Paul. To begin with, many of us grew up with a set of rules. This is hardly surprising, considering that the Ten Commandments were prominently displayed on church walls and so on, and many of us were taught not only them, but various derivatives, so that, confusingly for a child, the prohibitions on stealing, killing, lying, and so on seemed to merge into the equally strong commandments about appropriate table manners, always writing thank you letters, and particularly not running down the corridor at school. We had all these rules, and we grew up in a world of rules, a structured and ordered society where the rules were given. There might be disputes about particular ones, but if you got them mostly right, you were okay, and if you didn't, you weren't. And that's the framework in which many people preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, to a people that knew there were rules and knew they broke them. The good news is that God forgives you because of Jesus. But then you've got to keep the rules again, because that's what good Christians do. And then people got into puzzles about how you could say those two things together without undermining grace and so on. Now, let me say right away that rules matter, but they're not the principal thing, certainly not the framework. Come back to that in a moment. Over against that kind of moral thinking, associated particularly with Immanuel Kant, the great moral law which hangs over all of us in the heavens, over against that, there have been waves of reaction in, for instance, the Romantic and existentialist movements, for whom the primary commandment is to act not according to some arbitrary external rule, but in accordance with your own deepest nature and instincts. Be true to yourself. Go with your gut, follow your heart. These and other popular maxims are a way of saying a plague on your rules, on the very idea of a framework imposing somebody else's ideas of what you should do onto you. You need to be free, you need to be authentic, you need to be spontaneous, you need to discover who you really are and live that out. And that whole way of thinking, feeling, has become entrenched in many parts of our world, not least in many parts of our churches, so much so that some people mistake it for the gospel itself, supposing that the romantic and existentialist rejection of Kantian rules is the same thing as Paul's doctrine of justification by faith apart from works of the law. There are multiple massive confusions spinning out from that in many churches as we speak. Now, let me say again, that being true to yourself is important as far as it goes, but it isn't the principal thing. And if you take it as a framework, you will be sadly deceived. And over against both these frameworks, here are the rules on the one hand, here is authenticity coming out of your innermost self on the other. Over against these, which I suspect have conditioned in various ways many of us here in this room, we urgently need to recapture Paul's vision of an eschatological ethic, and with it, a freshly worked notion of virtue. Notice, for a start, how Paul dismisses quite sharply a framework of rules and regulations at the end of chapter 2, verses 20 to 23. I think he's principally here warning the Colossians against going the route that the Galatians had gone, but that's a conversation for another time. But the underlying point is that if you simply set up a framework of do's and don'ts, you may give the outward appearance of being morally upright, but actually you're not even beginning to address the real problem. And there is a real problem, because unlike the romantics and the existentialists, but in line with the Old Testament prophets and with Jesus himself, Paul has a robustly realistic view of what it is that you find in every human heart, and it's not pretty. Jesus had some sharp words in Mark 7 about what comes out of the human heart, much as Jeremiah had warned that the human heart was deceitful and full of treachery. Enough, you might think, to challenge any easygoing, follow-your-heart ethic. So what's the alternative? The alternative here in Colossians 3 is to get straight the facts about what is true of Jesus and therefore what is actually true of all those who belong to him. Jesus the Messiah has died and been raised, and if you are in Christ, then you too have died and been raised. This is the truth embodied and expressed in baptism, as you can see if you look back to chapter 2, verse 10. Baptism gives you a new identity, a new self, the answer, incidentally, to postmodernity's deconstructed self, but more importantly for Paul, the answer to the challenge to genuine human living, to genuine human flourishing. Dietrich Bonhoeffer declared that when Christ calls a person, he bids you come and die. That was true literally when Jesus told his followers that if they wanted to come after him, they should deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. And it's true in Paul's ethic as well. And unless this note, which you've been singing about already this morning, unless this note is present in your construal of human flourishing, you are missing the very center. Chapter 3, verse 3, you have died, says Paul, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are not your own, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. You can never argue, in other words, from what I find deep down inside myself to how I should therefore behave, because what I find in the depths of my own heart must always be subject to the inquiry, is this part of the new life implanted by the Spirit, or is it part of the old life that needs to be put to death? And you can't tell the answer to that by simply saying, this is how I deeply feel. Now, at this point, some might think, reading verses 1 and 2, that we've gone back to an old heaven and earth split world dualism. Don't think about earthly things, think about heavenly things. And you get back to the position where Christians are accused of being so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. But no, we have to remind ourselves that for Paul, the word earth and earthly, like the word flesh, can carry various overtones. The word flesh can denote simply the physical substance of this present world, including our physical bodies, without negative connotations. But for Paul, often the word flesh can carry the meaning of humankind in rebellion against God, humankind heading for death, humankind corruptible and corrupting. And in the same way, earth and earthly don't indicate for Paul that the world of space, time, and matter is bad, but rather, if all you do is focus on this world of space, time, and matter, screening out the heavenly dimension from it, then you will fail to see what is the truth, that earth is but one half of the heaven-earth combination, and that the heaven bit must be in control. You would then tie yourself to the present creation, which is groaning in travail, awaiting its own redemption. The force of what he's saying in 3:1-4 is in fact very close to Romans 12 and 13. Jesus has died and been raised. That is the new reality in the cosmos. It is at present a hidden reality, but it is the truth which, 1:23, has already been announced to every creature under heaven. The truth of the world that is to be, but the world that was already born at Easter. And you must set your minds, there it is again in verse 2, on the things that are above, the heavenly realities, which enable you to be a citizen of the new creation, of the new heaven and earth reality, which is Jesus himself and the new world he brings into existence. All this demands that we see the second coming very differently. This will perhaps not surprise you, to those who imagine that it will involve a rapture in which God's people will be taken up and away from the earth forever. I cannot resist telling you what Professor Robin Scroggs once said in a lecture in Union Seminary in New York when a student asked him, Professor Scroggs, what is the rapture? And he said, one day you will look out of the window and you'll see all these people going up in the air and you'll say to yourself, well, I'll be damned. Here and in various other places, the New Testament speaks not of Jesus coming as though from a great distance, but look at it, of his appearing. The point is this, Jesus is at the moment in heaven, but heaven is not far away. It's not up in the sky. It isn't a huge ontological or physical distance from us. Heaven is here. It's just out of sight, behind the thin curtain of reality which we pierce every time we pray or read scripture or receive the sacrament or minister to Jesus in the person of the poor. The picture you might have in mind is the marvelous one you get in 2 Kings 6, where Elisha is surrounded by the Syrian army, and his servant says, "Alas, master, what on earth are we going to do?" And Elisha replies, "Don't be afraid. Those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And he prays, "Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord opens the young man's eyes, and he sees the mountain is full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. The heavenly reality is present, merely unseen. Jesus himself, Lord of heaven and earth, is present, merely unseen. And we who belong to Jesus Christ are not citizens of a distant heaven to which one day we will thankfully go, leaving the world to be damned in its own confusion. But rather we are citizens of the heaven which belongs with this earth, which will one day appear and transform this earth, establishing Jesus as its rightful Lord and filling the earth with the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. And this heavenly reality is here and now, the powerful reality which surrounds us, tells us not to be afraid, and particularly here, shapes our moral life and hence our human flourishing. And when the second coming happens, it will not take us away from this earth. It will transform this tired, corruptible old earth, a la Romans 8, so that it thrills and throbs with the pulsating life of heaven itself. And, this is the point of verse 4, it will reveal who we really are. Not in the Gnostic sense of having a spark of divinity within us, not in the imperial sense of being part of a superior race or nation, not in the existentialist sense of discovering what your poor little heart is really saying if only you'd listen to it, but in the Christ-shaped sense that the deepest reality of your life is now the dying and rising of Jesus Christ himself. The real you is the you in Christ. The you that is already the case and will one day be revealed. The you that is the reality to which you must learn to be true, whatever your heart may whisper, whatever your feelings may shout, whatever your surrounding culture may insist upon. The framework for Pauline ethics is thus the twofold typically biblical framework. On the one hand, we live in the present in the light of the future which has already appeared in Jesus Christ, overcoming the evil of the old in his death and launching the new creation in his resurrection. On the other hand, we live in the present world of space, time, and matter in the light of the heavenly world, which has already infiltrated this world and will one day flood it with God's glory. And this is where we see what the wisdom which is Jesus Christ himself begins to look like. Welcome to the world of Paul's virtue ethics. You see, the two options I set out before, the rule book ethic on the one hand or the romantic or existentialist ethic on the other, were simply two of our local Western options within a larger framework of ethical inquiry. Classically, Christians have mapped ethics onto larger questions of nature and grace. Are we to discern God's will by looking at the world the way it is and discovering a kind of natural law, honoring the fact that the created world is God's good world and our calling is simply to live wisely within it? Or ought we to suppose that God's will for Christians is something quite new, given in Jesus Christ as a bolt from the blue, overthrowing the natural order and starting a supernatural order instead, which has no need to take account of the natural world? The biblical answer is that both are true in their own way, because with the resurrection of Jesus, God has reaffirmed the goodness of his original creation. But he has done what creation itself, like the law itself, by itself could not do, dealing with evil on the cross, the evil which has radically infected the natural order, which means you can't just argue up from that, but opening up the new world, which is precisely the old world redeemed, so that the new ethic is not simply a slap in the face for the old. Christian ethical life thus takes place at the intersection of the old and the new. We are called to be living, breathing examples of the fact that God's new redeeming life has come into the world, transforming us even in our present state as frail, suffering, muddled, dying mortals, so that like Elisha's servant, we suddenly glimpse the mountain being full of horses and chariots of fire around us. And we learn to live in accordance with that reality rather than with the mere half-reality which our present situation and culture thrust at us from all sides. The resurrection of Jesus thus creates a new moral order, a new world in which the natural law of the old world is redeemed, transformed, and enhanced, shot through with new impulses, a new set of possibilities, and the sense above all that this is what creation was made for in the first place. We are offered the privilege of being part of the pilot project of that new world. That's what Christian ethics is all about. And all this means that we can at last, with some of the leading moral thinkers of our own day, though I suspect with some significant adjustments, we can re-inhabit the tradition of virtue ethics, which in Western culture at least stretches back to Aristotle. For Aristotle, the way you attain goodness is by holding before yourself the goal of human life, the telos in Greek, the ultimate aiming point, the goal of eudaimonia, which normally is translated as happiness, which goes far beyond our normal Western meaning of that world as just feeling good about stuff. Happiness for Aristotle was what you got when you were living as a genuine, flourishing human being. And the way you worked towards that was not so much keeping an ever more complex list of rules, certainly not about simply finding out how you felt like behaving that day and doing it, rather to recognize that there are certain qualities which contribute to that state of completeness, the virtues, the strengths of character, and that you practice those strengths of character until they became second nature. Let me explain this a bit, because in my experience, many Christians have simply never thought about this at all, and it's very important. Take one of the classical virtues, namely courage. What does courage consist of? Some might imagine that courage, if you're going into battle, say, consists in taking a very large swig of a very strong drink and then charging off into battle, waving your sword around you, yelling some awful war cry and hoping for the best. That's not courage in any kind of classical virtue sense. Courage as a virtue is what happens when you take 1,000 small decisions over a period of time consciously to place the safety and security of someone else ahead of your own safety and security. So that on the 1,001st occasion, when suddenly a real crisis or danger appears, you act in that way as though by instinct. It isn't instinct. We humans are self-preserving animals. But if you train yourself by conscious mental and moral effort to practice in the little things the virtue you know you ought to be developing, it can become second nature, second instinct, if you like. Virtue is a matter of acquiring habits the way you acquire tastes, by sustained practice. Seen like this, the moral life is not a matter simply of learning and remembering rules. Rules can help while you're on the way. They may well point in the right direction. We are foolish to ignore them. But we need to practice the virtues which will enable us to keep them by transcending them. Nor is it a matter of being true to whatever impulses you find within yourself. It's more like learning a language, practicing it so that eventually you can go to the country and speak it like a native. It takes time. There is vocabulary to learn. There are irregular verbs to master. There are nuances and metaphors and emphases that make a living language the lovely but difficult thing it is. You'll often get it wrong, but it's worth persevering for the goal, the telos of what lies ahead. Or you might think of it like learning a musical instrument. You have to master the basic technique, the angle of the bow on the cello, the position of the shoulders for the brass player. You have to practice scales and arpeggios, not so that you can go on stage and play scales and arpeggios, but so that when you are suddenly faced with a complex sheet of music, you will know, as though instinctively, but in fact by second nature, by force of habit, what to do. It'll seem to happen automatically, but that automatic behavior will be the result of practicing things which certainly didn't feel automatic at the time. Now, that's how virtue ethics works. What happens when we transpose all that into a specifically Christian key? The point is that the telos, the goal of genuine humanness, has been radically redefined in Jesus Christ. That's why all that stuff about wisdom, about the wisdom who is Jesus himself, the genuine image of God, is so important. Aristotle's dream of genuine humanness wasn't a bad dream, but with Jesus we don't have to dream. We know and see the reality. We know what genuine humanness looks like because Jesus is it. And what's more, when we are in Christ, in baptism and faith, we possess that reality. It is ours already. And the task of Christian virtue ethics is to learn how to practice the instruments of faith and hope and love, the theological virtues as they're called, so that they become gradually, bit by bit, second nature. The romantic or existentialist lie is if you're a Christian, it ought just to come easy. It doesn't. You need to practice. Our task is to learn the language of God's new world so that when that world is finally unveiled, we can speak it like natives. As I tried to make clear yesterday, we don't just do this for our own sake. We do it so that the hope of glory which is within us may shine out to the world around. What becomes second nature for us bit by bit is meant to bring that new kingdom life to birth in the wider world, the world of politics or music, of computer science or ancient history, whatever it is. The academy and the family, the city and the nation and the whole global community. And the point of this is that virtue is hard work. We Protestant Christians have been so afraid of the idea of hard moral work because of that concern about grace and faith and the free gift of salvation, so that we've shied away from talking about the sheer gritty effort that Christian behavior requires. But once we've set all this in the context of Paul's eschatology and the heaven and earth reality, we can cheerfully recognize that the hard moral work of making those thousand little but significant choices day by day has nothing to do with earning our justification or salvation, and everything to do with learning the language of genuine humanness, with its initially strange vocabulary and odd irregular verbs, with learning how to play this strange instrument called true humanness, with its initially awkward physical posture and tricky tunings. But the point is this, and this is where those analogies break down a bit. We are not struggling towards a distant goal, stumbling our way through bits of language which is in fact completely unnatural to us. We are not trying to play an instrument despite the fact that we are tone deaf. If you are in Christ by baptism and faith, if you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you already possess the wisdom you need. You already have within you the Christ who is the hope of glory. So that the life of hard moral effort is the taking of steps towards the full realization of the genuine humanness you already possess. You are already a citizen of the country whose language you are learning. You are already the proud possessor of a cello concerto written specially for you by the composer who knows you can and will play it gloriously once you've mastered those awkward scales. The moral life is your birthright. And the hard moral effort required to attain it is a series of steps towards delight, towards fulfillment, towards a genuine and flourishing human existence. When Christ, who is our life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. That's the reality of who you are, revealing the truth of which romanticism and existentialism, the going with your heart and your gut and whatever, is a dangerous parody. And the result is brisk and bracing and realistic. Put to death, therefore, all that is earthly in you. Verse 5. I've left myself very little time, almost no time, but I'm going to do it anyway, bad luck. I've left myself very little time for the practical application because, like Paul quite often, I've wanted to show you the basic structure of his ethics, and you must think through the implications for yourself. But I do think we need to look at these sharp warnings and commands, verses 5 through to 17, just very briefly. These don't include a full ethic covering all moral dilemmas. They have some key starting points. We shouldn't be surprised that Paul begins with sex. If we are made in God's image, if we are made as male and female, if we are made to be fruitful and multiply and look after God's world, if, in other words, Genesis 1 got it right, then the distortion of this primary vocation is the primary distortion of what it means to be human. Some people accuse the church of being hung up on sex, a charge which regularly rebounds on the accusers, in my experience. The point is that the church is or ought to be passionately concerned for genuine humanness, for genuine image-bearingness. And the misuse of God's gift of sexuality is a distortion of something near the heart of that genuine humanness. My sense of where we are at the moment in the Western Church is that we face new exciting possibilities of mission in several directions, but to get to those possibilities, we have to rediscover the vocation to genuine humanness. And the enormous debates about sexuality, which are tearing apart churches like mine at the moment, are battles for genuine humanness within a culture that screams at us that all the things Paul warns us against in verse 5 are normal and natural and to be allowed and indeed celebrated because they express who we really are. Well, they do express who we really are in our natural sinful state. That's the problem with romanticism. But they do not express who we truly are in Christ. And part of the moral task in this area is to recognize being transformed in our minds, to recognize the lies about sexuality, lies on which our culture has feasted for many years now, are lies about the nature of genuine humanness. Actually, you can see the truth of verse 6 written right across our culture. The wrath of God isn't just something that happens at the end. It is that final reality which works its way forwards into the present so that people who live the life of sexual immorality at whatever level incur the deep fracturing of their humanness, their relationships, their inner self-esteem in multiple and tragic and often long-lasting ways. The gospel and the spirit can and do offer profound and lasting healing and forgiveness. That's the point of verse 7. But the lie that is shouted from the rooftops in our culture and which finds an answering echo in our earthly members, which find themselves strangely pulled towards sexual immorality this way or that, pulled with a lure which presents itself as positive and natural and good and right. The lie is that sexual adventurism is the way to full genuine humanness. And Christian virtue in this area, beginning with the renewal of the mind as in verse 2 and Romans 12, is the daily and hourly practice of killing off these impulses, like the musician learning not to drop the shoulder at the key moment, or the linguist learning not to make that very obvious and easy pronunciation mistake. People will tell you that your sexual desires are good and right and God-given, and that's true. But these desires, like all our desires, are routinely distorted or disfigured some way or other and must be brought into line with God's wise purpose for his human creatures. Now, I stress this primarily because I'm expounding Colossians, and this is where Paul begins, addressing Christians newly converted from a pagan environment in which sexual adventurism was the norm. The great pagan doctor Galen, at the end of the second century, knew only two things about Christians, and he thought them both very bizarre. One, that they believed in the resurrection of the body. Two, that they didn't sleep around. What he probably didn't realize is that the two go very closely together. Again, as in 1 Corinthians 6. It's remarkable how the movement which calls for sexual liberation in the churches tends to go hand in hand, not always, but often, with the denial of bodily resurrection. If the body isn't to be raised, what's the fuss about what you do with it? Whereas if the body is to be raised and transformed and glorified, it is worth treating it as a vessel of God's glory, rather than a mere toy for your own pleasure or a tool to exploit someone else. And I guess I should say that many of you, particularly if you're in or going into the academy, will face challenges in this area because the personal intimacy of teaching and learning, the intensity of the shared intellectual quest, can easily create a context where irresponsible relationships of all sorts can spring up. The same is true of the church as well, of course. You may as well be prepared, and you should be taking steps in advance through wise self-discipline, through, if you're called to marriage, hard work on your marriage, note verses 18 and 19, through perhaps a support group of close and wise friends, a good spiritual director, take steps to acquire the virtue of appropriate self-control ahead of when you're going to need it. Chase the temptations back to their first beginnings in apparently innocent thoughts and reactions, and show them no mercy. Paul says, kill them, starve them, put them to death. It'll hurt like hell, like the sore fingers you get from practicing all those scales. But once you've mastered them, there will be new music to play that you never dreamed of. More briefly, the second thing that Paul switches to in verse 8 is the control of the tongue. Anger, malice, slander, abuse, and then particularly in verse 9, our old friend the lie. Telling the truth is one of the key Christian sub-virtues, an outflowing of faith and hope and love. But telling the truth in love is a difficult art. Again, the academy is full of opportunities for the wrong kinds of speaking, particularly for the subtle lies about the books we haven't actually read, but which you're still quoting, about which experiments had which results, and so on. Our public life has been rocked recently, not just with the financial crash, but with the news that some of the biggest players in that world, and no doubt there are more scandals waiting to come out, have lied and lied and lied again and translated those lies into large sums of money, of other people's money. This is, of course, devastating, but we can see the small beginnings of it in ourselves. Part of the life of Christian virtue is practicing telling the truth, wisely and lovingly, of course, but in a way which puts down a marker in the postmodern world where truth is simply a function of feeling on the one hand and power on the other. And all this leads, and this is part of the point of seeing all this as a virtue ethic, to the command to put on a new set of clothes. Some people have speculated that clothes are, as it were, an anticipation of the resurrection body. We know in our bones that we need to be more fully clothed, and that that fuller clothing can and does express who we truly are. That's a theme for another time. But here is the basis of it, verses 9 and 10. You have already stripped off the old self with its practices, and you have clothed yourself with the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of its creator. Every word in that sentence deserves weighing carefully. There is where the argument comes full circle, where the wisdom which is Jesus, the true human reflection of the Creator God, comes to clothe you with his own life. His embracing of all the human race. There is the goal of our virtue ethics. The point of putting on the clothes is that it's a habit you must practice, something you must consciously do every day until little by little you are doing it by second nature. Moral virtue isn't struggling to keep a rule. It's developing the moral, mental, emotional, spiritual, and even physical muscles you need for genuine human existence. Conclusion. Wisdom, glory, virtue. Three glittering windows on Paul's letter to Colossae. Three themes for Christians looking out into a postmodern world, a confused world, a world lurching towards empire on the one hand and Gnosticism on the other. I have tried to hint at least at the ways in which a revived Pauline understanding of genuine humanness, centered on these three elements, can powerfully address this world of ours. And it must do so through you, through your thinking things through your struggles after wisdom in your different fields, your recapturing of the vision of God's glory, your learning the language of resurrection in the present against the day when you'll speak it as a native. And I hope it's clear, though we haven't spelt it out except in the first particular, that this vision also addresses the present major confusions about sex, money, and power. Try as an exercise applying what Paul says about the abuse of God's gift of sexuality in verse 5 to what he might say in other circumstances about the abuse of God's gift of power when empires, whether global empires or the little empires of the university faculty or laboratory or the church meeting or whatever, when empires overreach themselves, or about the abuse of God's gift of money, when people use money to make money, to make money, to bet on money, instead of using money as the means of advancing God's kingdom and glory in the world. These are enormous challenges which face us right now, I am hugely excited at the thought of the young and energetic lives and minds in this room going out to take on those challenges with the message of wisdom and glory and virtue that we find in Jesus Christ and by his Spirit. And my prayer is that God will be with you in these coming days and give you grace to wake up from sleep, to live as children of day, to learn the language, to be transformed by the renewing of your minds, to practice the instrument, and to discover by dying and rising with Christ what it means to flourish as image-bearing human beings. Amen.